The Scottish poet Robert Burns once wrote a poem about a faithless woman's broken vow. Either through fickleness or through simple rejection, the woman he loves has been lost. Burns longs for her. He wonders if she will ever return. He fears for her safety on life's unsmooth path, since he will no longer be able to protect her. Part of the poem goes like this: encircled in her clasping arms, how have the raptured moments flown? And must I think, is she gone? My secret heart's exulting boast. And does she heedless hear my groan? And is she ever, ever lost? Oh, can she bear so base a heart, so lost to honor, lost to truth, as from the fondest lover part, the plighted husband of her youth? Alas, life's path may be unsmooth, her way may lie through rough distress. Then who her pangs and pains will soothe, her sorrows share and make them less? Robert Burns called his poem The Lament. And as we turn to Jeremiah chapter 12, we find a similar lament. Jeremiah is a book of lamentation. Often have we wept with the weeping prophet. Time and again we have watched Jeremiah shed hot tears of sorrow, repentance, and loneliness. But this lament is different. Now it is God's turn to offer a lament. As we turn to the middle of the chapter, we find God in the agonies of love. Now it is his turn to wonder if his love is ever, ever lost. Now it is his turn to wonder if she is so lost to honor, lost to truth, as from the fondest lover part. In verses 7 through 9, God laments a lost love. And then in verses 10 through 13, he laments a lost paradise. First, the loss of his love. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. These are not angry words. They are the words of a wounded lover. See how lovingly God describes his people in these verses. Wicked they may be, but they are still his people, his prized possession. Three times in verse 7, he uses the first person singular possessive pronoun, my house, my inheritance, my beloved. Again in verses 8 and 9, my inheritance, my vineyard, my pleasant field in verse 10. These verses hearken back to Deuteronomy 32, where God gave the nations their inheritance, giving each people a portion of the land. But God also retained an inheritance for himself. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. This is why God can speak so emphatically about his people, his house, his inheritance. These verses give us a strong sense of the righteous jealousy of God over his people. God has a claim on us, an inalienable right to us. And that is why what God says about his inheritance is so shocking. Notice the verbs he uses to explain what he is about to do. He will forsake them, abandon them, give them over into the hands of their enemies. I hate her, he says at the end of verse 8. This does not mean hate in the sense of an angry, violent emotion. What it means is that God is going to perform an act of rejecting his people, at least for a time. God is disinheriting himself. And it is not hard to figure out why God is forsaking and abandoning his beloved. Her behavior towards him has been beastly. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me. This is the biblical version of the proverb about biting the hand that feeds you. Judah was supposed to be God's lion. When Jacob blessed his sons, he said, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Who dares to rouse him? Now that lion of Judah is roaring at God, roaring at the God who created her. She is hostile, antagonistic. She has turned on God and is roaring back at him in her rebellion. I suppose if we wanted to read this chapter properly, we would need sound effects from the zoo. As God reaches out to his people in love, a mighty roar fills the jungle. Therefore, God will forsake her. Therefore, God will abandon her, give her over to her enemies. But he still loves her. He still loves her. Notice how God says what he says at the end of verse 7. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. Not the one I loved in the past tense, but the one I love. Judah is still beloved of God. She is still the one that he loves. You may remember that back in chapter 2, God actually filed for divorce from his beloved. But of course, he never went through with it. And he is not ending his relationship with his bride this time either. What he is doing is turning her over to be taught not to sin. He is letting her reap the consequences of her sins so that she will return to him in love. But it pains him to do it. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that other birds of prey surround and attack? This is a vivid picture, perhaps of something Jeremiah had witnessed himself. He imagines an ugly duckling, a speckled bird, a bird with unusual markings. And because it is remarkable, it is singled out for attack. Other birds gather around and try to peck the speckled bird into submission. I was at the seashore once, watching the gulls squabble over a piece of dead fish. And one gull was pecked in the battle and began to bleed. And once the other gulls noticed that the gull was wounded, they went after it, pecking and pecking away at the bloody spot. The same thing often happens in human relationships. Square pegs are pounded into round holes. Children who have some physical deformity or perhaps some unique talent are ridiculed by their friends. People who wear unusual clothing are pressed to conform to the public dress code. Jeremiah prophesies that the same thing will happen to Israel. The Jews are like the speckled bird. They are different. They stand out among the nations, perhaps because of the way God's favor rests upon them. And now the other nations are moving in for the kill. They are like wild beasts who will come and devour. Reluctantly, God will let them do so, because his inheritance has become to him like a lion in the forest. What lessons can we learn from God's lamentation? First, we learn that our sins are painful to God. Our grumblings and complainings and moanings and rebellings and arguings are like so many roarings in God's ears. And because our relationship with God is a love relationship, our sins wound his heart. Second, we learn that no matter what we go through, God has been through worse. Notice that God's lament follows hard on the heels of Jeremiah's complaint. At the beginning of chapter 12, Jeremiah complains about his circumstances. The wicked are plotting against him. Conspirators are trying to kill him. His own family seeks to betray him. Well, God has been through all that. His own household, his own inheritance, his own beloved has roared against him. God understands your sufferings. Have you been abandoned? Have you been deserted by a spouse? Have your sons or daughters responded to you with antagonism? Is your life filled with ungrateful, hostile people? God knows your suffering. He understands. He has been through such pain. And especially so because God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and to die for your sins. If God was able to know Jeremiah's pain, how much more can Jesus Christ feel your pain? For you do not have a Savior who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses, but you have one who has suffered in every way just as you have. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now God not only laments the loss of His love, He also laments the loss of His land. Verses 10 through 13 describe a lost paradise. When God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, He planted them there like a vineyard. They were like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. But now that vine is to be trampled underfoot. Many shepherds, verse 10, that is to say, many kings from many nations will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. When foreign armies come, particularly in the wars of the ancient Near East, they often destroy the fruit of the land. This time, when the pagan nations come, they will tramp out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. The promised land will become a wasted land. Most English translations use various words to describe the devastation: desolate, wasteland, parched. In Hebrew, however, the same word occurs over and over again: wasted, wasted, wasted. The whole land will be laid waste. The cause of the wasting of Israel will be an enemy attack. Over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm. Verse 12. These outlaws can be connected to the events described in 2 Kings 24. In 602 BC, several years before the Babylonians captured Jerusalem and took the Jews into exile, roving bands of marauders came and attacked Judah from every direction. The Lord sent Chaldean, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against Jehoiakim. These nations are the birds of prey who will peck the speckled bird. They will destroy everything. They will devour from one end of the land to the other. No one will be safe. And that last phrase is especially significant. Literally, what the scripture says is that there will be no peace. Well, Jeremiah has warned his people again and again about prophets who say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. He knows that when invasion comes, there will be no peace. Not only will the invaders trample the vineyard, they will also destroy the crops. Verse 13, the people of Israel will sow their wheat, but when they are attacked, they will be unable to tend their crops. The harvest will come, but they will reap nothing but thorns. They will wear themselves out, but they will have nothing to show for it. All these things will come to pass because of the Lord's fierce anger. When the nations come to lay the land to waste, they will be weapons in the hand of God. It is the sword of the Lord that will devour from one end of the land to the other. Modern archaeology confirms these biblical prophecies. All the towns of Judah that have been excavated seem to have been destroyed around 600 BC, many of them twice over. Truly, the invaders devoured from one end of the land to the other. God lost His beloved, and His beloved lost her paradise. Now, nothing can prepare us for what comes next. Perhaps you have noticed how often Jeremiah does this. Suddenly, he changes from first gear into overdrive. The gears of his message grind, and suddenly the prophecy lurches forward. One moment it is all judgment, and the next moment it is all grace. The promise of salvation comes unexpectedly, abruptly. Nothing prepares us for God's surprising grace. Now, most liberal scholars do not appreciate the way that Jeremiah jostles them around when he changes prophetic gears. They take a passage like this one, and I am speaking about verses 14 through 17. And they say, "These verses don't fit in here. They are prose rather than poetry. They are full of hope rather than despair. They promise return rather than exile. They extend grace to the nations and not just to Israel." They cannot come from Jeremiah. Someone must have come and added these verses later. I think Jeremiah is arranged the way it is because Jeremiah is a preacher. He does not leave us in despair longer than we can bear. Instead, he surprises us with the grace of God. Jeremiah scatters his prophecies of hope like so many shooting stars against the black night of divine judgment. We never know when the next promise will appear, but we know that it will not be long. The unexpected promise of Jeremiah 12, 14 through 17 is the promise of a paradise regained. When John Milton wrote his great poem about the recovery of paradise, he began like this. I, who erewhile the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedience lost, now sing recovered paradise to all mankind, by one man's firm obedience fully tried through all temptation and the tempter foiled in all his wiles, defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness. Jeremiah sang the same song. Paradise will be recovered and Eden will be raised right in the midst of the waste wilderness. In keeping with his ministry of uprooting and planting nations and kingdoms, Jeremiah utters several prophecies concerning paradise regained. The wicked neighbors of Israel will be uprooted from their lands. That is one prophecy. The house of Judah will be rescued from exile. That is another. A third prophecy comes in verse 15. God will have compassion on the wicked nations and bring them back, each one to its own country. And then there is a final prophecy in verses 16 and 17. Depending upon their faithfulness to God, the nations of the world will either be saved or destroyed. This is perhaps a good time to begin to talk about how Old Testament prophecy works. A biblical prophecy is like a slide in a slide projector. Have you ever heard it described that way? Imagine that I have a slide projector on this pulpit, which is pointing towards the wall behind me. If I were to turn my projector on and to put one biblical promise on a slide in the slide projector, and then if I were to hold a 3x5 note card in front of the lens, the image of the slide would appear on my note card. You might not be able to see it from where you are sitting, but nearly the whole picture would be projected onto my card. You would also be able to tell that there is more to the picture than will fit on my card. Some shafts of light will spill over the edge of the note card and shed light on the darkness beyond. If I were to take my note card away and then to project the slide onto a screen a few feet behind me, you would say, ah, now we get the picture. The image on the screen is bigger, fuller, and richer than the image on the note card. You are able to see it from a greater distance and to make out more of its details. You can see the big picture. But you still cannot see the biggest picture. Although the image fills that screen, there are still some shafts of light streaming away around the edges. It is not until the screen is taken out of the way that you get the full picture, the picture that covers the whole back wall of the church. You have now seen the image three times, created by those same shafts of light, but each time the picture is bigger and better. An Old Testament prophecy is like a slide in a slide projector. First, there is a near fulfillment in the life of the nation of Israel, sometime close to the giving of the prophecy. Many of the details of the prophecy come to pass among God's people. But there is always more to the prophecy than you can contain on a note card. Once you pull the note card away, you discover a deeper significance to the prophecy that points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the light of the New Testament, you discover that the Old Testament promise is yes in Christ. This is what Jesus did when he spoke to his disciples on the Emmaus Road. He was pulling the note card away and allowing all the promises of the Old Testament to shine upon the screen of his life. The scriptures say that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. But not every promise of the Old Testament is completely exhausted in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Most of the promises in Scripture spill over beyond his first coming and shine on his second coming. They shine on the backdrop of the end of human history. I suppose if you want fancy terms for these three stages of fulfilled prophecy, you could call them literal fulfillment, messianic fulfillment, and eschatological fulfillment. Literal fulfillment is the near fulfillment, the note card fulfillment. The fulfillment of the prophecy in the life of Old Testament Israel. Messianic fulfillment is back on the screen. It is the fulfillment of a prophecy in the life of Jesus Christ. And then eschatological fulfillment, final fulfillment, fulfillment having to do with the end times, is the fulfillment of a prophecy for all eternity. Each time the picture is bigger and better until Christ is in all. Now, how can we apply these principles to Jeremiah 12? First, we can apply them to Israel. God promised to send Israel into captivity and then to bring her back again. And of course, the Babylonians did come and take Israel into captivity in 586 BC. And then the exiles returned to Israel under Zerubbabel in 537 BC and again under Ezra and Nehemiah in the 5th century. They regained their earthly paradise. But the promises of the restoration of Israel spilled over beyond the return from exile to shine on the ministry of Jesus Christ. To take just one example related to this passage, when Jesus Christ came, he proclaimed, "I am the vine." That is a way of saying that Jesus Christ is the new Israel. Although God's vineyard was trampled down by many foreign kings, God replanted his vineyard in Jesus Christ. And all those who are joined to him are joined like so many branches in that vine. They become God's vineyard, God's inheritance. That is the messianic fulfillment of these promises from Jeremiah. Then if you take away the screen and let the promise of paradise regained shine on the end of human history when all the people of God enter their eternal paradise and live with him forever and forever. You could read about that fulfillment in the end of the book of Revelation. Now, what about the prophecies concerning Israel's neighbors? God promises first to uproot them from their lands and then again to have compassion on them and to bring them back, each to his own inheritance. When will those promises be fulfilled? Well, there were near fulfillments, literal note card fulfillments in the days of Jeremiah. Israel was not the only nation that was taken captive by Babylon. Those other nations that attacked Israel like a speckled bird, Aram, Moab, and Ammon, they too were uprooted from their lands and carried off into captivity. But they were also returned to their lands. They had a homecoming. Jeremiah's prophecies have now become the facts of history. And of course, those promises to the nations also spilled over into the coming of Jesus Christ. There was also a screen fulfillment, a messianic fulfillment of these promises. Consider the several Gentiles who came to Jesus to swear by his name. Remember the coming of the wise men from the east, and remember the Samaritan woman at the well with all her neighbors. Remember the Roman soldier at the cross. All these came and put their faith in Christ. And remember the gathering of all the nations at Pentecost. They each heard the message of the gospel in their own tongue so that they might swear by the name of Jesus Christ. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" One of the things it meant was that Jeremiah's promises concerning the salvation of the nations were being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The same promises are fulfilled among us every time that we gather to worship in the name of Christ. Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, Asians, Europeans, Latin Americans and Africans, people from every tribe and every nation. And then the day will come when that screen also will be taken away. The day will come when the promise to the nations will fill the whole wall. The day will come for that eschatological or final fulfillment of the promise of God. We cannot see it yet, but we can see where those shafts of light are heading. They point to the end of history when the angels of heaven will say, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Jeremiah's prophecies concerning the nations are wonderful promises. Without them, I suppose none of us would be here tonight to worship God through Christ. Jeremiah gives a message of hope for the redemption of the worst of God's enemies. Even God's enemies can become his chosen people. However, these promises come with a condition. If the nations of the world are to be saved, they must no longer worship their own gods. They must worship the God of Israel. Verse 16, the scripture says, "If they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' even as they once taught my people to swear to Baal, then they will be established among my people." You see, the nations cannot be saved on their own terms or by their own gods. They must take the trouble to come and to learn how to worship the one true God. You can see how Jeremiah's prophecy rejects our contemporary notions of religious pluralism. The New York Times reported in August about a controversy in the Reformed Church in America. A pastor from that denomination who preaches in Spring Lake, Michigan, no longer believes that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. In the words of one member of his congregation, "We do not know the limits of God's grace. And not knowing that, how can we possibly say we know these people are going to heaven and these are not?" The pastor of the church compares universal salvation to a great cathedral lined with stained glass windows. Inside stand groups of Jews and Christians and Muslims. Each group reads the story of its faith in a particular window. "All the windows," he wrote, "are illuminated by the light of God." This is a popular view in America today, the view that there are many windows to one divine light. Now, we could answer that unbiblical view of salvation from the New Testament. We could point to the testimony of Jesus Christ that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. But it is worth noticing that universal salvation was already ruled out in the Old Testament. Even here in Jeremiah 12, even in a prophecy about the salvation of all nations, salvation is not for everyone. God's mercy is given freely. It is offered universally, but it is not accepted universally. Can unbelievers be saved? Only if they become believers. Only if they believe. Only if they put their trust in God. The condition for entering into blessing with the people of God is swearing by God's name. The grace of God is available to all the nations of the world, but only on the basis that they come to the one true God and confess his name. What will happen if they do not swear by the name of God? They will not be saved. They will not have an everlasting inheritance. They will not enter into paradise regained. Listen, if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. It is not hard to see how these verses are to be applied in the present age of the gospel. Outside the path of the light of the slide projector, there is only darkness. Outside of faith in Christ, there is only eternal judgment. If any person does not confess the name of Jesus Christ, he or she will not gain eternal life. All the colors will not bleed into one. That may happen in your laundry. But it will not happen in the eternal judgment of God. There, everything will come out in the wash. There, the true colors of every man and every woman and every child will be revealed. Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? He offers himself to you. He will receive you if you trust in him, if you put your faith in him. Otherwise, you will lose paradise again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are continually surprised by what we find in Scripture, surprised perhaps by the depth of your pain over our sin and over our fickleness. We confess our sins to you. We confess that we have been like roaring lions in the forest. We are surprised also by your grace in the midst of judgment, and we cling to that grace. We are perhaps surprised also by the particularity of your grace. We understand what has been said from the Scriptures that we must put our trust in Jesus Christ if we will be saved. We thank you for that salvation, and we give you praise for the way that you have opened our hearts to receive it. Even as we pray for those who are still in the darkness, who have not yet come into the light of Jesus Christ, we pray for them that they also might regain paradise in Christ. Amen.